So last week, if you were here, we talked about the word hope because our world desperately needs it. And the second word that came to my mind, which is also something our world desperately needs, is goodness. Selfishness, hatred, pride, malice, anti-goodness is alive and well everywhere. And I feel like our world has always been characterized by it. We saw that in Noah's story. But I feel like it just seems to be getting worse and worse, more and more. I mean, who would have ever thought that something like a piece of cloth over our faces could spawn such ugly hate? It's everywhere. And that's just one example of the many things that divide us. Our world is in desperate need of genuine goodness. And goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, so it should be a characteristic of all who know Jesus as their Savior. So let's pray before we begin. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these ladies and bringing them here today. I thank you for your word and these very real people who lived these lives, some not so good examples, some very good examples. Help us to learn from the lives of three people specifically today about how you would want us to live and how we can show goodness even when it's difficult. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with the fairy tale of Beauty and the Beast. Because of a prideful, selfish heart of a prince, he is cursed to be a beast until a woman falls in love with him. And Beauty shows up. You know, there's different versions of the story, but Beauty shows up. She brings out the good in him. She learns to love him. She breaks the spell. He learns his lesson, and they live happily ever after. Can't we all just hear Angela Lansbury, Beauty and the Beast, you know, Mrs. Potts. Yeah, you know, we don't watch those things in my house, but I did watch it when I was growing up. You know, but there's a real-life Beauty and the Beast story in the Bible. Unfortunately for our Beauty, her goodness does not redeem her beast like it does in the fairy tale. Our Beauty's name is Abigail, and her story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So you can turn there. That is where we will be camping out today. Our story has all the elements of a classic old Western. Now, maybe you don't like Westerns. I admit it's probably been years since I've seen Westerns, but I am the daughter of Cecil Yoder, which means I saw a lot of Westerns in my day. And my message was kind of inspired a lot from the insight that I gained from Charles Swindoll's book entitled Fascinating Stories of Forgotten Lives. So I give him the credit for much of what I will share with you today. But our setting is a vast, rugged wilderness. We have our rough around the edges hero. We have our low life villain. And we have our beautiful heroine. The hero is David. David is a handsome young man who shot to fame when he killed Goliath on the battlefield. And since then, he has faithfully served King Saul of Israel. But unfortunately, his fame grew to the point that Saul didn't care for that too much. He became insanely jealous of David to the point where he wants to murder David. So now David is on the run as a fugitive. So for years, David lives in some of the most rugged places in Israel. I just got a few pictures of some of the area where David would have been. It's very rugged. You can see there's a cave in that one. There's a lot of mention of caves during the time that David ran from Saul. But during this time, even though he's in this wilderness, David attracts eventually 600 men to him that the Bible describes as in distress, in debt, and discontent. What a motley crew. Yet through several years, because of David's good leadership, he manages to turn this motley crew into a trained fighting force. And they kind of end up in a lot of different places during that time, but I just want to show you, and I know you don't need to read every detail of this map, but what I wanted you to see is this red outline is the kingdom of Saul. Now, it would grow under David. They were always conquering more territory, adding more. But Saul's kingdom ended right about, this is the Dead Sea, what would be known as the Sea of Galilee here, Jordan River in here, Dead Sea. The southern border of Saul's kingdom comes to about the southern border of the Dead Sea. So my next map is going to just kind of zoom into this area that's just to the west of the Dead Sea. And this is, if you can follow the numbers and see them all, and they're not too important, so don't worry about it, but it kind of shows David's flight. So if you go from 1 to 2 to 3, and then through all the, it goes up to 16, all the places that David went while he was running from Saul. Some of them have some question marks on them because it's kind of hard to pinpoint the location. But our story takes place in this area, Carmel and Maon, if I'm saying that right. And so David is kind of living down in this area, this wilderness in here. So it's at the very southern tip of Saul's kingdom, pretty much as far away as David can get from Saul while still being in Israel. And the people here were, because they were so far to the south, they were often beyond the influence of government. So the people who lived here were used to fending for themselves in many ways. Their flocks or their herds were often targeted by thieves or wild beasts. But fortunately for the land owners and the livestock owners of this area, David's men kind of naturally become the peacemakers and the lawmen of this territory. And their services are both much needed and, by most people, much appreciated. This wasn't just something David did. It was something that did happen in other areas at this point in history. And there was also kind of this informal agreement in which the peacekeepers didn't demand payment for their services. But there was, however, this unwritten rule in their society that as a matter of principle, the owners would voluntarily offer compensation for their protection out of gratitude. I guess if we had to compare it to something, we might think of it as tipping a waiter or a waitress. So if a waitress does a great job, she can reasonably expect that we would give her a generous tip. And in the case of David and his men, their protection and their service are first rate, as we will see in just a minute. So that is our hero. Also, in every good Western, we need a bad guy and a beautiful woman, and we meet them in 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 and 3. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So we are introduced to Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. It's the same word that's used throughout the Proverbs and other wisdom literature to refer to rude, ignorant, dishonest, belligerent, obstinate, stupid people. And it is extremely unlikely that this is this man's given name. Hopefully his mama didn't name him this. That's pretty bad if this is what you name your kid. More than likely, this is the name that everybody used behind his back. And he certainly lived up to it. His wife, on the other hand, is not only beautiful, but she is wise and good. So, starting then at verse 4. So David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal and greet him by my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." This is sheep shearing time. It was a festive event that occurred every spring and fall. And David's request is very reasonable. Someone with Nabal's wealth could easily have spared enough food to feed 600 men who have risked their lives to protect his property. David's request is also very courteous and tactful. He didn't gallop in with a display of force with hundreds of men demanding payment. He sends only 10. And he tells them to show honor to Nabal and how they address him. And he doesn't even ask for a specific amount. He just says, whatever you have on hand, whatever you think is fair, that's what we would like to ask of you. Yet David's humble request was not very well received. Starting at verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origins I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. Now, don't be fooled by Nabal's question, "Who is David?" He knows good and well who David is. Everyone in Israel knows who David is. Abigail knows exactly who David is. So Nabal surely does too. When he is saying, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" this is a purposeful slap in the face, both to David and to his lineage. He's basically saying, David, he is a nobody from a no-name family. Who does he even think he is, asking someone important as me for something? And the next comment targets not only David, but also his followers when he says, "There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master." He is insinuating that these men are a worthless ragtag motley crew who are disloyal to King Saul and to the nation of Israel. And he finishes his insult off in verse 11 by saying, "My bread, my water, my meat, my shears," doesn't give any credit to God at all for all that he has. He basically says, "It is my stuff, and I give rewards to those who have earned it, not to a bunch of lowlives like you who try to bum off men like me who actually have to work for a living." Oh boy. David's men, to their credit, they don't argue. They don't fight. They just leave. But that feels ominous. Nabal goes back to business, totally oblivious, enjoying the fruits of his labor that he's gained in large part due to David. The party starts right back up where it left off, while there are some dark storm clouds gathering not very far away in the wilderness. Verse 13. David has heard Nabal's words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. The testosterone is flowing now. It is on. It's the old West. It's like David is saying, "Saddle up, boys. It's time to pay Nabal a little visit. Because this wilderness ain't big enough for the both of us." I told you I'd seen Westerns, right? And David is not planning just an intimidating display of force in order to change Nabal's mind. If you skip down to verses 21 and 22, now this is while they're on the road. David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed in all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. David intends to soak the ground with Nabal's blue blood, along with every male in his household. You know, it is so ironic, especially where we find this story in Scripture, because on either side, in chapters 24 and in chapters 26, are stories where David spares Saul's life. Saul comes into a cave. David could have killed him. The second story, David ends up at camp standing over Saul's sleeping body. Could have killed him. Saul has done so much more harm to David than Nabal ever did. And yet, David consistently said he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed king. And yet here he is, ready to kill Nabal. We need to be very careful of emotional, rash responses. Because acting impulsively rarely, if ever, results in anything good. Not only does a rash response hurt the person at whom it is directed, but very often that kind of response is going to hurt you in the end. You know, so I apologize in advance to any cat lovers in the room, but the making of the story, there was real harm to real animals in the making of the story. So, you know, unintentional though, totally unintentional. But I was probably, I don't know, 13, 14. And I had been told, probably by mom, to go and clean a bunch of pop cans out of our van. We must have been on a trip or gone on a, been somewhere, because we didn't usually have pop cans in the van, but one of those times where you have to clean out the van. So I go out, park next to the house there. I go out to the van and I gather all these pop cans, armful, you know, because you're a teenager, you only want to make one trip, so you just grab as many as you can. Would have made more sense to bring the sack with me, but I don't know. Anyway, so I grab all these pop cans, and I'm coming back into the house. And our old farmhouse had this enclosed porch. Before you, Mom's laughing. I think she knows. Do you remember this? Do you know what I'm talking about? You will. So I'm enclosed porch that's just outside the kitchen. And in this enclosed porch, we kept, like, muddy boots and baseball bats and the freezer and pop cans and the bags of dog and cat food. And we always had cats on the farm. I always, 5 to 20, who knows, always cats. And they always tried to get in the porch whenever somebody was going in. You're always kind of trying to push them away with your foot or, you know, move them because they're always, because they know that's where the cat food is. Well, this day there was only one, but this cat comes in because it wants to get the cat food. And, you know, I kind of just tried to open the door with my elbow, and I kind of get it open, and I'm getting in there, and I see this cat coming in. And I thought, okay, I'm just going to let the cat in. I know I'm going to put the pop cans down, and then I'll pick up the cat and get it out of the porch. So the door slammed shut, and the door was a wooden door, and it was on a spring, so it slammed fast. I can still hear the creak and the slam of that door, I think, heard so many times over the years. And it caught the cat's tail. Now the cat, acting purely instinctively, went and grabbed the first thing it could get hold of. Did I mention it was summer? And I was barefoot? That cat implanted every claw of every paw into my foot. The cat acted on instinct. I acted on instinct, which was drop all the pop cans, scream, and kick my foot as hard as I could. Because, I mean, at this point, I didn't even know what was happening. It all happens, of course, in a fraction of a second. So I kick my foot as hard as I can. I launch the cat across the porch. He smacks the wall up towards the ceiling, slides down, lands on a bench. By the way, cats don't always land on their feet. He jumps off the bench. He comes running back towards the front of the porch, jumps up on the table because that's where he could see out the window. This cat is freaking out and clawing at the glass because it wants to get outside. Mom was in the kitchen. I'll never forget her face, this panic look on her face as she comes flying in the porch, because as moms, we know the real screams, right? We know the legit screams, and that was a legit scream. So she comes out, "What happened? What happened?" There's pop cans clattering. There's a possessed cat trying to claw its way through glass. I am jumping on one foot with blood dripping from the other, saying, "That stupid cat! That stupid cat!" Because I had no idea why this cat had decided to attack me. So Mom grabs the cat, puts it outside, and I go inside, and, you know, we get my foot taken care of. But, you know, I didn't intend, obviously, to hurt that cat. It acted on instinct. I acted on instinct. There was going to be pain either way, because his tail was in the door, and he just latched onto my foot. But my knee-jerk reaction caused more pain for both of us, because it sent the cat flying and smacked him against the wall, and it's not funny. We found later this little tuft of fur on the outside of the door, because when I kicked the cat and ripped him away from the door, it ripped the fur off the last, so he was bald at the end of his tail. It's not funny. Mary Fran is like, "It is not funny. I like cats. It's not funny. It's not funny." However, that particular cat never tried to get in the porch ever again. So I caused more pain to the cat. I also caused more pain to myself, because my foot then didn't have just a whole bunch of small, like, pinhole marks where the claws would have gone in. My foot had 14 skid marks, because, of course, the cat tried to hold on. And so when I kicked it, it held on, and it shredded my foot. Some of them weren't too deep, but there were some pretty deep cuts in there. And, of course, that's a physical reaction. I don't know if even I had been prepared that that was going to happen, that I could have just been like, "Oh, the cat's tail is in the door. I'll just open it, and he'll let go." You know, because it was a physical illustration. So I don't think that would have happened. But when someone hurts us, we often want to do that knee jerk. "I'm going to get them back. I'm going to respond in anger. I'm going to respond in like kind." And it hurts the person that we honestly sometimes want to hurt, but it's going to end up hurting you too. You know, so often we see in David's life that he prays and he seeks God's counsel and direction before he takes action so many times, but he does not do that here. David is ready to slaughter an entire household of innocent people because a guy who everybody knows is a jerk insulted him. This was certainly not David's finest moment. He allowed Nabal's foolish insult to get the best of him, and he's now ready to commit mass murder because of wounded pride. But thankfully, God is moving behind the scenes on Nabal's behalf and on David's behalf, because he's working in the heart of a wise and beautiful woman. Starting at verse 14. "But one of the young men," so the servants of Nabal, "one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we were with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Nabal may have been oblivious, but at least one servant saw very clearly that there were storm clouds gathering. This servant doesn't go to Nabal and try to reason with him. There's no reasoning with a fool. He knows his master well enough to know that he would just be wasting his time. And it's really kind of shocking when you think about it to see how casually a servant speaks of Nabal's character to his own wife. He refers to him in verse 17 as a worthless man. Abigail will use that same word when she's speaking to David in verse 25. That word is literally translated as son of Belial. It's a word in the Old Testament that's used for an evil person who despises what is good. And the New Testament Greek equivalent of that word is sometimes used to refer to Satan himself. This is how a servant refers to Nabal when talking to his wife. This Nabal, this dude must have been a piece of work. While this servant knew his master well enough to know that he would not listen, the servant also knew his mistress well enough to know that she would. Now let's pause here for a moment and try to see life through the eyes of Abigail. Nabal must have made her life miserable. He's selfish, he's rude, insulting, demeaning, condescending, argumentative. He lives only for himself. He doesn't care who he hurts or offends, so much so that everybody calls him fool behind his back. If anyone has the nerve to stand up to him or try to talk to him, they get shut down because he is never wrong and he isn't going to listen to what other people have to say. I wonder how many times Abigail had to apologize and make amends for her husband's boorish behavior. I wonder how many times she endured her husband arguing with her and belittling her, maybe even in front of other people. I wonder how many times Abigail put on a culturally appropriate face in front of the guests and the servants, while secretly her heart was breaking. I wonder how many times she cried herself to sleep at night while listening to her drunk husband party with his friends. And I don't mean to be crude, but as you know, when I'm putting myself in the sandals of people in the Bible, I really try to think about it in real terms, what it was really like. I wonder how many times that maybe she cringed in dread when that drunk husband eventually joined her in bed. But now she hears that David is on the way to kill him. What if she just does nothing? She could have very easily reasoned that God is going to use David to finally bring some just judgment on Nabal. Why not simply let things run their course? Don't interfere. Chalk it up to God's sovereignty. She could have easily done nothing. And who would have blamed her? But amazingly, she takes immediate action to save her worthless husband's neck. Verse 18. Now Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. This woman puts together a meal big enough to feed 600 men. I barely manage 4, and some of them don't qualify quite as men yet. But she chose to protect her husband, not because he was good, but because she was good. And she doesn't tell Nabal, because surely he would have stopped her. He's already said no to David's request. When it comes to having to choose between obeying God and obeying men, we must choose to obey God, even if that man is your husband. Verse 20. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. And David, in this part is what we had read, how David basically is saying, I'm going to kill all the men. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. There are 400 men on the warpath. When out of nowhere, a woman who's good looking and has good cooking shows up. Two surefire ways to get any man's attention. In this story, Nabal and David are surprisingly similar to each other. They are both stubborn and proud. They both believed the other to be a fool. They allowed anger to cloud their judgment. They shot off at the mouth about the other. They acted on impulse rather than good sense. But here's the difference between David and Nabal. Abigail goes to David because she knows that out of those two, her only hope lies with David. She appeals to the one who might actually have enough sense to humbly listen and change his course of action. And she gives a really good speech. It's one of the longest recorded speeches of a woman recorded in the Bible. Starting at verse 23. And I'm just going to do a quick, I read from the NASB. There's a lot of lords in here. She calls David my lord. She calls God the Lord. And just to clarify that, as I read it, when I talked about the Lord, I'm just going to say God, because I think it just helps a little bit, especially if someone's listening online or doesn't have it in front of them. But she does say the Lord in reference to God, but my Lord is David. Starting at 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before him and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as God lives and as your soul lives, since God has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for God will certainly make my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of God, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be a bundle, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. I was reading this the other day, and I got to that verse, and I thought, girl, you are good. Do you see what she did there? She knows the story of Goliath. I've never noticed this before, but she says, this is how God will handle your enemies, David. He will sling them out as from a sling. She is subtly but clearly saying to David, you remember when you fought Goliath? Yes, you killed him, but God fought that battle. You were fighting it for the right reasons. And God handled your enemy then. He will handle your enemy now. This woman is good. Oh, my goodness. I'm sure this speech was going through her mind all the way as she was riding out to the wilderness. Verse 30, And when God does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both for having shed blood without cause, and by my Lord having avenged himself. When God deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She doesn't defend Nabal. She doesn't make excuses. Rather, she takes responsibility for something that's not even her fault and begs for forgiveness. And in effect, she says, David, look ahead. Look past this moment. You are God's choice to be king. So you can afford to return good for evil. Don't forever tarnish your reputation before you even take the throne. Trust God to deal with Nabal. And while Nabal would have never listened to a reproof from his wife, David wisely does. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord of God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would have not been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." David acknowledges that God sent Abigail not only to save Nabal, but to save David from himself. And wouldn't it have been wonderful if Abigail had gone home to a husband who loved her and was so grateful for her wisdom and her goodness to him? But instead, she arrives home to a drunk husband having a wild party with his friends. Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. She can't even talk to him. He has no idea that he would have been dead by now had it not been for her. And I imagine that after all of those long hours of preparing that food and riding out to the wilderness and rehearsing her speech and pleading with David, and then it must have been a sudden adrenaline crash. I imagine that she just fell into bed exhausted and cried herself to sleep while the music and the drunken howls of Nabal and his cohorts made her doubt why she even bothered. The story is not quite done. Verse 37. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. You know, Beauty from Beauty and the Beast, she got her happily ever after. Was this Abigail's happily ever after? We don't really know, because we don't really hear anything more about this amazing woman. Now, surely she was better off married to David than to Nabal. But man, there had to have been a lot of heartache still attached to being married to David. David would have been so wise to just stop here. He had been married to Saul's daughter, Michal, but she had been taken away from him and given to another man. So Abigail's wife number 2, he should have just stopped. Like, you're good with this woman, David. Think what the king would have been like with a king like David and a queen like Abigail. But David ends up with a lot of wives and a lot of family drama. And I guess the one thing I could think that could maybe be said is David had a lot of sons that he did not have a good relationship with. There was a lot of dysfunction in that family. But none of the sons listed in the Bible who had these big issues with David were Abigail's sons. I wonder, was it because of Abigail's wise and good influence on her sons? Maybe. I kind of like to think that's the case. But you know, when Abigail took action on Nabal's behalf, she had no idea that he would be dead 10 days later. For all she knew, she had condemned herself to a life sentence of being chained to a fool. Abigail shows us that it is worth it to obey God, to show goodness to others, even when they don't deserve it, and then allow the chips to fall as they may, trusting that God is in control. Even if that means that the quote-unquote bad guy seemingly gets the win. Now, when I say bad guy, I'm using this term very loosely. I'm kind of using it as a reference to someone with whom you are at odds for whatever reason. Not saying they're really a bad guy. But maybe, like Abigail, you have a difficult husband. Maybe he's stubborn, doesn't listen, can't admit when he's wrong. Now, I'm not talking about an abusive relationship. Ladies, an abusive relationship needs to be taken care of. You need to get out of it. You need to get help. You should not be okay with that happening to you. But I'm talking about that maybe your husband is just a really hard man to live with. And you try to support him, and you try to encourage him, you try to respect him, and you try to love him, but it often feels like there's not a lot of reciprocation going on. And it can be exhausting and discouraging and demoralizing to feel like your husband's getting the win. Man, he's getting the better deal out of this relationship. But God sees your heart. And when you are motivated by a desire to obey and honor God, he will reward you. It's not always easy, but it is easier to show goodness and to see a difficult husband get the win when you know that God is in control and he is the one who will settle all scores and right all wrongs. Maybe there's someone in your life that everybody else seems to think is a pretty great person, but you've seen a different side and you've been very hurt by this person. And you would love to gossip about it. You'd love to tell other people about it. You'd love to splash that person's true colors all over social media. Let everybody know what this person is like. But you know it's the right thing to keep your mouth shut. And maybe you even choose at times to speak well of that person. God sees your heart. And when you are motivated by a desire to obey and honor God, he will reward you. It's not always easy, but it is easier to show goodness and to see a hurtful person get the win when you know that God is in control and he is the one who will settle all scores and right all wrongs. Maybe it's a difficult boss who gets some undeserved accolades because you do your work as unto the Lord with integrity and honesty and a good work ethic. Maybe there's a difficult woman that you serve with on a church committee or a PTO group who gets undeserved credit because you're the one committed to serving and she seems to be pretty happy to ride your coattails and take the glory. Maybe it's a political leader with whom you adamantly, passionately disagree. And I get it, ladies. Our current administration, especially on the national level, is one that believers should strongly disagree with on many issues. And yet it really bothers me when I see those who name the name of Christ mock, ridicule, and tear down those whom God has put in authority over us. That person may have been elected, but make no mistake, God's the one who put that person there. God raises up leaders and he takes them down. And he has instructed us in his word that we are to show honor and respect for those whom he has placed in authority over us. I'm not saying we need to support campaigns. I'm not saying we have to vote for certain people. I'm not saying that we turn a blind eye to sinful policies and agendas. We need to stand for truth. I have great appreciation for believers in politics or who have other public platforms from which they fight against sinful policies. We need those people. But we never have an excuse to mock, ridicule, belittle, berate, or tear down another human being who is made in the image of God. And yet I see it all the time. Often from believers who somehow seem to think that that's okay when it comes to politics. Especially on social media. Because people will do things on social media that they'd never do to somebody's face. You know, we all know, I'm not trying to be nasty, we all know that our current president is not the most eloquent public speaker. And he gave a speech not so long ago, and it was a bit painful, just the delivery. And I'm not pointing at this. When I talk about this person who put something on social media, it's not anybody in this room, it's not anybody from the church. If you happen to repost it, I'm not talking about you, so don't worry about it. But there was a believer who I know loves the Lord, and I don't know if it was original with that person or if they just kind of shared it, but this little snarky comment of, hey, Joe, next time, why don't you just turn the teleprompter around and let us all read it for ourselves and save us the trouble? How is that okay? How is that ever okay? You are not talking about his politics with that comment. You're not talking about his policies. You're not talking about where he stands on the issues. You are ripping the man's character. That is never okay. Especially for someone who says that they love the Lord. I wonder, what if every time a believer was tempted to mock a politician, that instead that believer would stop and pray for that politician? That God would bless that person. That God would keep him or her safe. That God would give him or her wisdom. That he would give him or her success in her administration as far as those issues that are not sin. That God would save his or her soul. How different our country would be. Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament, Jesus himself supported their pagan, corrupt, godless governments. Not in areas of sin. Daniel is the perfect example of this. He went to the lion's den rather than disobey God. But in every way that he possibly could, while maintaining his integrity toward God, he served two pagan empires for decades in order that those kingdoms would prosper. It's not always easy, but it is easier to show goodness to an anti-God politician and to see him or her get the win when you know that God is in control, and that he is the one who will settle all scores and right all wrongs. Three quick takeaways from our main characters. Two of these I borrowed from, the first two from Chuck Swindoll. The third is from Max Lucado, who gives them credit for that. Number one, Nabal. Insensitive spouses leave untold heartache all around them. And if you're not married, this isn't just confined to marriage. We're talking marriage because of Abigail and Nabal, but insensitive people leave untold heartache all around them. I liked how Chuck Swindoll put it in his book, Fascinating Stories of Forgotten Lives. And he does address the men in one paragraph, but then he addresses the women, so I'm just going to read that part. He writes, quote, as far as leaving heartache, this applies to wives who rob their husbands of dignity and respect with their continual criticism and generally dismissive attitude. Don't fool yourself into thinking that because you love him, he doesn't need to feel your respect and admiration. To him, love and respect are the same. When you criticize him or insult him or fail to trust him, it causes untold heartache. The tragedy is you may never even know it. Don't be a Nabal. Number two, from David. Rash, impulsive, knee-jerk reactions almost always do more harm than good. Ladies, before we speak, before we act, before we send that email, before we make that phone call, before we hit post on social media, we are wise to weigh our words, to seek godly counsel and or correction, to take time to pray over a matter, to search God's word for direction. Sometimes we are wise to just sleep on it, because things often look very different in the morning. Whatever it is that we feel needs to be said or done may not need to be said or done at all. Or maybe it genuinely does need to be said or done, but you need to wait for a more appropriate time. Or maybe it needs to be said or done, but not by you. I think as women, sometimes we tend to get on the warpath, don't we? We get on our soapboxes, we get our issues, something's going on at church, something's going on at the school. Somebody needs to say something. Somebody needs to do something. I'm going to make some phone calls. I'm going to write some emails. There's been times, and of course, our husbands are good to vent to, especially if they're a godly man who can give you some wise counsel. And you know, I'm saying to my husband, somebody needs to do something about this. And I've heard in my 17 years of marriage, occasionally I've heard, Christy, you're right, but I'm not sure that it's your place. And almost every time I've heard that from my husband, he's right. We need to be careful of rash decisions and responses. And number three, from Abigail, perhaps our greatest lesson, and there's so many we could take from her life, but perhaps our greatest lesson from her is that we should take our eyes off of her goodness and set them on someone else's. Abigail placed herself between David and Nabal, willing to take a punishment she didn't deserve, taking the place of someone who caused her great pain and didn't even know he needed to be saved. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus placed himself between God the Father and us, willing to take a punishment that he didn't deserve, taking the place of people who cause him great pain and don't even know they need to be saved. Abigail turned the wrath of David away from Nabal, not because Nabal was good, but because Abigail was good. And Jesus turns the wrath of God away from all who would repent and put their trust in him, not because we are good, but because he is good. And when we start to grasp how good Jesus really is to us, that should free us and inspire us to be good to others. Do you remember how Abigail told David that he could afford to return good for evil because he was going to be king one day? Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, right, but God hasn't promised me that I'll inherit the kingdom of Israel. True. But if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, God has promised you that you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. Forget the kingdom of Israel. We've got the kingdom of heaven waiting for us. You will rule and reign as a co-heir of Jesus himself in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Out of the abundance that Jesus has given to us, we can more than afford to return good to an evil world. What credit is it to us if we're good only to those who are good to us? Everybody does that. So what? But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can be like Abigail. We can be like Jesus and show goodness to others, whether they deserve it or not, because we can afford it. And because the world desperately needs the goodness that can come only from God.